Invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 this morning. That's awesome. I never get tired of hearing the sound of kids in our church service. So, as we were singing those two songs together, I've got a lot of memories attached to both of those songs, although from two different reasons. O Holy Night has always been my favorite Christmas carol, and I have very fond memories of our song singer, one of our song leaders at our church in Ontario, Phil Campbell. That was his favorite song every year, and we always ended our Christmas Eve service singing it, and just fond memories with that song. The other one has much more traumatizing memories to me, because when I was 10 or 11, I decided I'd sing a duet with my dad at the Christmas Eve service. So we did Silent Night, and that song will never be the same for me. The one and only time I've ever attempted that. All right. Well, hopefully you found Matthew chapter 1. I'm actually going to take time to read the whole chapter here this morning. So follow along in your copy of God's Word. Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of, this is where it gets more challenging, Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, well, if you've been in our adult Sunday school class for the month of December, we have been studying the various characters of the Christmas story. We began by looking at Mary and Joseph, the parents whom God had entrusted the responsibility of raising his son. We looked at the shepherds, the most unlikely of choice for God to announce the birth of his son, 2. And then this morning, if you were in there, we talked about the Magi, these mysterious men from the East who deduced from information we don't know why, but deduced that the appearance of a particular star indicated the birth of the Jewish Messiah. And they came seeking him. And we're going to finish that little mini-series this morning by turning our attention now to the main character of the story, the voiceless character, but the main character of the story, which is Jesus, the Savior of the world. And since we've been studying Luke's gospel, I thought we'd take a break and we'll look at Matthew's gospel instead. Matthew and Luke provide complementary accounts of Jesus' birth. Luke is told from Mary's perspective and has far more details about the events leading up to and surrounding the birth of Jesus. Matthew is told from Joseph's perspective. He's shortened to the point, but his version is just theologically laden with profound truth. Now, I read the whole chapter, which I contemplated whether or not I would do. I was pretty happy I only stumbled over one name. I practiced all week, and I kept stumbling over that name, so I'm not surprised over it. But we're going to focus in this morning specifically on verses 21 through 23. I read the whole thing. I'm going to make some references around it, but I really want us to focus in on verses 21 through 23, where the angel explains who this baby is that Mary was carrying. Now, every baby is special. Right, Salmi and I had the chance to pop in on Sam and Ashton Friday night and see little Sage. Absolutely precious, special, beautiful child. Every baby is special. But the angel tells Joseph four things about this particular baby that were just absolutely different than every other baby in the world. And it's these differences that position Jesus to be our Savior. And so the first thing we see as we look at this text is that Jesus is the long-awaited son. The angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son. Now, this was long before gender reveal parties, but this was the most spectacular gender reveal party in the history of the world, right? And see who has an angel show up to announce the birth of a child, right? But this isn't just a gender reveal thing. That statement, she will bear a son, just brings with it a whole host of truth. It's clear from the context that Mary's son is the culmination of God's promises about a particular son, a son that all of Israel was looking and longing for. This is why I read the genealogy to start. It begins with Abraham, and the genealogy is purposely broken into three sections, from Abraham to David, then from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity up to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. And in each of these sections, there is a man who is promised a son. It begins with Abraham and Sarah, who were promised a seed through whom the entire world would be blessed. And they had a physical seed, Isaac. And he also received the promise, but he was not the fulfillment of the promise. It pointed far beyond Isaac to the Messiah who would descend from Abraham, who would be the blessing to the entire world through the provision of salvation. The second section begins with David, the great king. And God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne in Jerusalem forever. And the Davidic dynasty would last for centuries. It would be the longest running continuous dynasty in the history of the world. An incredible thing. Yet none of these kings that descended from David fulfilled the promise. And thus they were always looking for another son who could be all that the Davidic kings were not. But then the great challenge came in Israel when Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem and the Davidic dynasty was brought to a close. And this absolutely shook the nation, because they legitimately were asking the question, has the word of God failed? Has the promises come to an end? Have we been so unfaithful that God is now breaking his word about the Davidic dynasty? Well, in the third section, the third part of the genealogy, we come across the man named Zerubbabel. And in Haggai chapter 2, God tells this man that he is renewing or keeping his promises to David through him, because Zerubbabel, as you saw from there, is a descendant of David and an ancestor of Christ. God was renewing his promises through him. The Davidic line would continue until the long-awaited Son appeared. And verse 16 makes it very clear to us that Jesus is the Son they were waiting for. But the sonship of Jesus comes from another angle as we think about this statement. Because Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. Jesus had no physical father. The text says, she will bear a son. And that draws, at least to my mind, another great gospel promise. Because the first promise God made to provide salvation came on the day when sin entered the world. And he tells Eve, someday, someone will be born of a woman who will crush the serpent's head, even though his heel will be bruised. Jesus, yes, Jesus is the second and greater David, and he's the ultimate seed of Abraham through whom God would bless the nations, but he's also the seed of the woman who was God's solution to the sin problem. All of this and more sits behind that little phrase, she will bear a son. And I've already tipped my hand on the second thing that we see here. Because we see that this son was coming into the world to be the solution to our sin problem. Once again, Joseph, as he says, she's going to bear a son, and this is what you're to name him. You shall call his name Jesus. And Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation. And his name just prefigured his mission. Which Matthew says, you name him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. As I was thinking about that great little phrase that I draw our attention to every single year at Christmas time, my mind went to how Satan is forever trying to get us to lose sight of the central purpose for why Jesus came. You know, Jesus was a profound teacher. He is the Word made flesh. He's the perfect revelation of God in human form. His teaching was incredible. Yet he didn't come to show us a better way to live or to help us figure out how to be better people. His teaching pointed to something far greater than that. And Jesus was a great miracle worker. But he didn't come to earth to cure leprosy or to give sight to blind people or to heal the sick, although he did all those things. No, he came to give life to dead souls that were rotting away because of the presence of sin. That's what we're declaring when we sing. I didn't realize it until this week when I had the song list. It was too late. But we haven't sang this great Christmas carol this year. Hark the herald angels sing. And the third verse says, mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more should die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. He was born to be the solution to everything that's wrong with us. And to do that, he had to walk the road to Calvary. Everything about Jesus, his message, his miracles, everything he did pointed towards and built up to the cross and resurrection. The manger sits in the shadow of the cross. Jesus' birth, his birth announcement, declares his victory over sin. And this is joyful news. Just climb, if you can, for a moment into Joseph's skin. For 4,000 years, God's people had been looking and longing for the appearance of God's deliverer. And the angel shows up and says, Joseph, he's here. He's in the womb of Mary. The wait is over. Mary's child is the solution to humanity's problem. And the birth of Messiah was cause for great joy and hope. That's the reason Christians are so joyful at Christmas time. At least I hope that's the reason. Because it draws our minds to the deep love of God in giving his Son to be our Savior. The hope of the nations is found in an innocent baby lying in a feed trough. Innocence. And that was an innocence that he would maintain until a fatal moment on the cross Because the Bible tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He maintained his innocence until that moment on the cross when he lost his innocence, not because of anything that he had done, but because of all of the wretched, disgusting things you and I have done. And so thus our sins are placed upon him. And Jesus then drinks the bitter cup of God's wrath that should have been ours. God breaks fellowship with the Son. He treats His Son like He should be treating us. Separated. Pouring out His wrath. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. At Christmas, we celebrate the initiation of God's salvation plan. And at Easter, we celebrate its climax. And when you think about the angel's announcement to Joseph, it moves him from contemplating divorcing Mary to receiving Mary as his wife because he's learned that the baby that she is carrying is the Savior of the world. And he receives this message by faith. And it completely changed, altered the trajectory of his life. And as I think about it, he will save his people from his sins. Jesus did not come to be a theoretical Savior who would make salvation possible if we're smart enough to get it. He came with specific orders that accomplished definite results. He will save. And he will save his people from their sins. And this news should fill us with joy. God has accomplished our salvation. And it should stir within us the same faith that Joseph had, even if that faith will change the trajectory of our lives. The joy of the Christmas season is the realization that a child, a Savior, has been born. Unto us, a child is born, and to us, a son is given. And his name is Jesus. Fellow believers, rejoice in your salvation. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? The wise men, when they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Savior has come. And to those of you here this morning who are still lost in your sin, my prayer is that this Christmas will be your spiritual birthday, that you will find the hope of eternal life in Jesus. And you can do that right where you're sitting right now. As you turn from your sin and trust God's gift of salvation. Trust in Jesus' sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection is the only means of his of salvation, of forgiveness. You don't need me to be with you. You can do that right now where you're sitting. He will receive you. The promises of the Bible is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I've strayed from the text here a little bit. We've seen that Jesus is the long-awaited Son who's the only solution to our sin problem. Third, and once again, related to some of what we've already talked about here, but the third thing I think is worth noting in this text is that he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So verses 22 and 23 are Matthew providing an editorial commentary on the significance of what's going on because he wants us to understand this. And so verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 9:6, and we'll talk about that quotation here in just a moment. But this is the first time Matthew does this in his gospel. And he's going to do it more than 60 times over the course of this directly. And he's going to make all sorts of allusions along the way as well. But Matthew quotes Old Testament prophecies at least, depending on who does the counting, at least 60 times, maybe a few more. And if you include allusions, it gets to be over 90. Matthew quotes prophecies more than any other gospel writer. And he does this because he wants us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God said was coming in the Old Testament. See, Jesus is the central figure in your Bibles. The Old Testament foreshadows him. The Gospels reveal him. And the epistles explain him. That is how your Bibles work. The Old Testament foreshadows him, the Gospels reveal him, and the rest of your New Testament explains him to us. And in the Old Testament, God made promises to Adam and Eve to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Zerubbabel, and others. Many of the Psalms, when they talk about the Davidic king, point beyond the Davidic king to the future ministry of the Messiah. And the prophets are full of descriptions and predictions of him. And Matthew fills his gospel with these things so that we will understand that Jesus fulfills all of God's promises. I bought an Advent book this year that I've been using for family devotions, and it has focused on all these Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus. And each day it takes a different prophecy and explains how Jesus fulfills it. It's a kid's book. It does it in very basic terms. In fact, I recommended it this year. It's a well worthwhile book. But the incredible thing about it is before God created the world, we're told in Ephesians 1, that before time began, before he created anything, he laid out his plan of redemption. And in the long centuries of the Old Testament, he explained what that plan would look like. And then when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son to fulfill the plan. There's so much depth to our faith. The message of Christianity is so simple. The way of salvation is so simple that a young child can understand and believe. And yet it is so complex, so deep, not complex, just so deep, so profound, that the greatest minds in the history of the world have spent their lifetime trying to plumb the depths of the gospel and have only been able to scratch the surface of God's glory. You want to know what we're going to be doing for all of eternity? Exploring the depths of God's glorious grace revealed to us in our salvation and worshiping him for it. That's eternity 101 right there. That's what we have to look forward to. Jesus fulfilled it all. Finally, verse 23 reveals that Jesus is Emmanuel, or God with us. And here is the great miracle of Christmas. God became a man so that he might reconcile sinful man to himself. That's what Christmas is all about. I want to think about this miracle of God with us from two different angles, both important. First, we need to think about how did this happen, and secondly, we need to think about why. Why did it happen? So think about the miracle of Jesus' conception. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That's more than being engaged, right? I mean, we're all excited for Drew and Carmen, but they don't need a divorce to break off their engagement. Don't mess this up, Drew. Right? But being betrothed also isn't the same as being married. It took a divorce to dissolve the legal contract, but they were not married in the biblical sense of having entered into a full-on covenant to live as a one-flesh unit. And to be, or for a couple to cohabitate during the betrothal was immoral. And once again, get real with this. Mary turns up pregnant. And when you think about this from Joseph's perspective, there's only one option. Whether by choice or by force, Mary's been with another man. There's only one way to get pregnant, and that hasn't changed. So whether by choice or by force, she has been violated. And that puts him in a really tough spot, because if he turns around and marries her, he's basically telling the whole culture, yeah, I'm the guy that was with her before we were married, and that's my kid, and I'm going to do the next best thing and take her on. And Joseph knows this. Joseph knows this child isn't his, and he is in such a hard spot. Yet this angel shows up in the kindness of God and puts all of his fears, well, maybe he doesn't put his fears to rest. He puts some of his fears to rest, but he also puts a hard road in front of Joseph, which he joyfully walked. The angel tells him the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So simple. Yet so impossible to understand, right? By a miracle of the Holy Spirit, a virgin conceived a child without male participation. So the child she is carrying is truly human. Everything essential to being human, Jesus is. But he remained truly God. Everything essential to being divine, Jesus remained. He is God incarnate, conceived in the womb of a woman by a power of the Holy Spirit. There's no scientific explanation for this. It's simply a miracle of God that we can't figure out, and trying to figure out is a fool's errand. But the scriptures make it clear. And Joseph received it by faith, and so do we. And God foretold of these events in Isaiah. That's the reason for the quote. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. Once again, think about this. Joseph, he's a godly man. He knows the scriptures. He's being told by the angel, God's promise is being fulfilled, and I have a part for you to play in it, Joseph. So this is how it is that God came to be with us, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. But I would suggest the more important question is why? Why did Jesus take on our flesh? And talking about this incredible miracle in Philippians 2, verses 6 and following, Paul writes, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Think about what we're celebrating at Christmas. The Creator took the form of one of his creatures. And then he took that humiliation so far that he was willing to subject himself to the denigrating death of the cross so that he might save people who have rebelled against him from the consequences of their rebellion. Why? What would God possess God to do this? The only answer I can come up with is love. We lit the candle of love this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you like me to keep going? Verse after verse after verse of Scripture that tells us of the incredible, unending love of God. A baby lying in a manger is a commentary on the love of God. There's a reason we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness. Over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to you. And when we think about the unfathomable love of God, we realize it demands a response. It can't be left unresponded to. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now there's a you know, $10 word, right? Propitiation, I'm not going to get lost in what it means this morning. Suffice it to say that Jesus' death did everything necessary to deal with our sin problem. We'll leave it at that for now. He loved us when we were still enemies. And how do we respond to such love? By loving him for the greatness that he is. We didn't love him first. He loved us. But we respond to his love by loving him for who he is. And that love will then cause us to praise him for the great things he has done. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. There's a reason we sing the songs we sing. The earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. We respond by loving him back. We respond by singing his praises. And we respond by loving the things that he loves. What does God love? Holiness. His people. And the lost mass of humanity. That's what God loves. My hope, my prayer for myself and for all of you this Christmas season is that we would gain a greater realization of the love of God. He gave his son for you. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to deliver us from the death of sin that we might be reconciled to God. And that is the source of our hope, our joy, knowing that we have peace with God through his Son. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for laying salvation's plan. Lord Jesus, thank you for accomplishing that plan by becoming a man, living our life and dying our death. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for taking what Jesus has accomplished it and causing it to come alive in the lives of individuals as they turn from their sin to trust in Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that every believer here this morning would know the joy of their salvation, that your love would overwhelm them. And I pray for the unbelievers who are listening to my voice right now that your Spirit would pull back the blinders of their sin, that they might see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ and turn from their sin to trust him for their salvation. Do these things for your glory and our joy, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.